Welcome to the other side of my conversation with musicologist Kels Cook. And now, former professional baseball player and country music star, Charlie Pride.
Oh, the snakes crawl at night. That's what they say. When the sun goes down, then the snakes will play.
Born in 1938 in Sledge, Mississippi, and I think most people think of him as country music's first African-American superstar. Now, of course, you had DeFord Bailey, who was a star on the Grand Ole Opry back in the 40s, but the Grand Ole Opry at the time, of course, was strictly a radio show, and it's quite possible that some folks maybe didn't even, you know, realize the color of his skin if they weren't there live in the theater. Although, you know, folks who were in the theater, you know, loved him. And there's another, you know, good example of, you know, racial mixing in an arena that you wouldn't necessarily expect it in. But yeah, for Charlie Pride to come out in the 60s and have a lot of hits, you know, during those turbulent years, the civil rights years, again, he, I think, softened some people too, the way that Elvis did, to maybe reconsidering their position on, you know, civil rights and, you know, letting everyone into the same public places and letting people use the same resources and just everyone being equal. So,
do you know how he got into country music? I mean, was it something he was raised around? Or?
Oh, I'd imagine so. I mean, and that's another thing. You know, people don't realize that, you know, country music and blues music, it wasn't necessarily tied to the race so much as it was tied to economic situations.
And the region also.
Yeah, and just like, you know, Elvis dug, you know, Bill Monroe and Arthur Crudup alike, you know, Rufus Thomas always listened to the Grand Ole Opry. You know, Chuck Berry loved country music. When he wrote Maybelline, it was basically his version of, you know, Bob Wills' version of Ida Red.
I can't remember the guy's name. I think he was in the 90s or possibly the 80s. He was another black country singer.
Were you thinking of Stoney Edwards, maybe?
Possibly. I remember he went to one of the record companies and kind of gave him some demographics,
uh-huh.
And like even at that time, about 20% of country music listeners were black.
Yeah, sure. Because again, you know, you're hitting Atlanta. I'm sorry, you're hitting Georgia, yeah. Mississippi, Tennessee. Yeah.
And I thought about and I think the stereotype is not just perpetuated by racist whites, but it's also perpetuated by, you know, blacks. I think in the media, who are maybe embarrassed or don't want the twain to meet sometimes.
Or maybe they don't realize themselves. You know, maybe they were born in the 70s or the 80s and they don't realize that in the 40s and 50s and 60s that there were a lot of, you know, black folks tuning into the Grand Ole Opry just the way there were a lot of, you know, white kids who were listening to R&B.
Yeah. I remember in university, you know, running into some militants sometimes and they would give the other blacks a hard time if they didn't fall into line about certain things. And that was one thing I remember is, you know, music that they didn't approve of, you know, that they thought was selling out or whatever. So,
and that's snobbery and
yeah, it's everywhere. Yeah,
and it's them maybe not knowing that much history themselves.
Yeah, it's not just one sided.
But I mean, if they were, you know, 19 or 20 years old, they probably were still associating country music with, you know, Confederate flag waving, you know, NRA badge wearing, you know, racists. But you know, that's no more true it's than to think that everyone who likes rap and hip-hop is a gun-toting gangsta.
We don't have to get, we don't have to get the politics, because I know the NRA, when they started out, actually aren't blacks. You know, they were like, you know, a self-defense thing, but that's another historical thing. This is another example of how things have strayed so far, or at least the stereotype has strayed so far. But I don't, to be honest, I don't even want to concentrate so much on Charlie Pride's even race, to be honest. It's just like,
they're just really good country records.
I think that gets his talent gets obscured by the fact, like, he's to some people he's a novelty, but I think he was greater than that, you know.
Oh yeah, I mean at the very outset he might have been a novelty, but as soon as he opened his mouth, I think he stopped being a novelty. You know?
Yeah.
People just said, oh hey, good song, good singer, good record, let's buy it.
Yeah.
And you know, a lot of those early records were produced by Cowboy Jack Clement, who had been, you know, again, another one of Sam Phillips's right-hand men at Sun Records for a couple years there in the late 50s, wrote songs for Johnny Cash, Guess Things Happen That Way, and Ballad of a Teenage Queen. So Cowboy Jack definitely knew his his music and his history, and he was also open-minded enough coming from the Memphis region to say, hey, let's give this guy a shot.
Yeah.
And as a side note, Charlie Pride did live in Helena, Montana for a little while there.
Really?
In the early 60s before he came here and started to make records, and he was playing bars up there, and my dad actually caught him there once. My dad was up there as a student teacher, and at some point he was in the restroom and he looked over and noticed the guy in the other stall was the guy he just saw on stage. Like, hey, you're Charlie Pride, aren't you? Yep, I am.
You've got to kiss an angel good morning and let her know you think about her when you're gone. Kiss an angel good morning and love her like the devil when you get back home.
Moving right along, Tennessee Ernie Ford.
Along about sun up every day, I grab my bucket and I'm on my way. I go down the road, a running and a kicking. I'm heading for the patch to do some blackberry picking. I fill my bucket right to...
Well, Tennessee Ernie was actually born in Bristol, Tennessee. Now, he was born in 1919, but what's significant about Bristol is that 8 years later, in 1927, Ralph Peer from the Victor Talking Machine Company went from New York down to Bristol, which runs the state line of Tennessee and Virginia, and set up shop there to record regional entertainment. He put out an ad saying, you know, if you know any of the old-timey songs of your region, please come and audition for Mr. Ralph Peer of the Victor Talking Machine Company. A record or a contract may ensue, blah, 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 blah. And this is where, you know, commercial country music really begins. You did have Ernest V. Stoneman, who'd had a record previous to that.
The Stoneman family.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, he was the patriarch of the Stoneman family. He had a record out a year or two earlier called The Titanic. So he'd already had records out, but he showed up for the sessions regardless, because this was, you know, before people were tied down to five-year contracts and whatnot. So he showed up, but this is also where the Carter family, A.P., Sarah, and Maybelle, showed up and made their first few records. It's also where Jimmy Rogers showed up, actually with a group called the Teneva Ramblers, but he had a rift with the rest of the group just the day before the recording. They ended up making their record, and he ended up making his record. He ended up being, you know, country music's first major solo star. But anyway, you know, Bristol, Tennessee is mainly known outside of the racing community for being the spot where the big bang of country music really happened. But hey, a few years before that, Tennessee Ernie Ford was born right there. Now, he had a long career of, you know, moving back and forth to California and whatnot through his teens and 20s. But yeah, eventually he was out in California and started to make some, well, first he was making comedy records. And of course he's had a career as an actor, both comedic and serious, and he made a lot of religious records in the late 50s. Yeah. I think a lot of our grandparents maybe know him more for his spirituals.
It must have been popular records, because every record store I worked at, we've always had a plethora.
Oh, every thrift store, every garage sale, yeah, we'll have copies. As a result, because all our grandparents had those religious records, and because we did see them on episodes of I Love Lucy or what have you, I think a lot of us grew up thinking, okay, Tennessee Ernie Ford is, you know, just kind of an establishment square. Mm. And, you know, maybe he eventually did become one. I don't know. Maybe he was hip to his legacy. But if you listen to records that he made in the early 50s, you know, even before 16 Tons really established him. And that is a real cool record written by Merle Travis.
I don't know why we're not playing it. But
well, because everyone's heard
everybody
it.
Knows
yeah,
that.
Everyone knows that one. Tennessee Ernie's, you know, best material, in my opinion, tends to be the boogie records he made in the late 40s, early 50s for Capitol, like Blackberry Boogie, and Malcolm in the Morning Blues and Anticipation Blues. Yeah, a lot of real fun records. He also made a real good record with Ella Mae Morse, who had been the woman to give Capitol Records its debut hit with Cow Cow Boogie. that she sang with Freddie Slack's orchestra. But yeah, she sings a duet with Tennessee Ernie. I'm Hogtied Over You is the title.
Yeah,
and that's a blast too. But yeah, Tennessee Ernie, I mean, you know, he covered all sorts of fields, and he wasn't uncomfortable being a pop singer. And, you know, here he is singing with Kay Starr on a song that Janis Martin also covered, I'll Never Be Free.
Okay. Just like a chain.
Slave to you,
and so I'll never be free.
I was in Bulawayo, Zimbabwe, which is in southern Africa, in case you didn't pay attention to geography. And I was in a music shop looking for a lot of local music, rumba, afrobeat, sangura. And I look up and there's a giant display of Jim Reeves CDs. I asked the shop owner about it, and he let me know Jim Reeves is pretty popular in Zimbabwe and couldn't find out the rest of the world. And so here he is.
Back about 1800 and some, a Louisiana couple had a red-headed son. No name suited him, Jim, Jack, or Joe. They just called him Billy Bio. Billy, Billy Bio, watch where you go. You're walking on quicksand, walk slow. Billy, Billy Bio, watch what you say. A pretty girl will get you one of these days.
Well, he, like George Jones, is a Texas-born singer. He was born in Galloway, Texas, in 1923. And, you know, like a lot of folks, you know, of the region and of the time, he grew up listening to a lot of the country music folks. My guess is he was probably tuned into Eddie Arnold. He had a similar trajectory as Eddie did, which is that he, you know, made some really good early records that are, you know, pretty straight up country. I'm a little shy of calling them hillbilly records, but, you know, pretty straight country. And then eventually became known as almost a pop crooner, you know, singing Nashville sound style records. But still, you know, quality records. But, you know, my favorites of his tend to be the early records that he made for Faber Robinson's label, Abbott, before he went to RCA Victor. But yeah, I think you're going to be playing one of the wackiest, maybe we should say, songs he made for that label. Beating on the Ding Dong.
Beating on the Ding Dong all day long. I go around just singing this song. I got a gal, maybe two or three. Beating on the Ding Dong, don't bother me.
What is that about, man? I mean, I know they're banging on a bell during the whole song, but...
Well, this is Jim Reeves' sister, Ray. Not lengthwise, well, depending on what the ding dong is, I suppose. But just like Lou Reed is singing, she's sucking on my ding dong. Well, here's Jim Reeves beating on the ding dong, and yeah, it makes me think this is going in a different direction than Hostess.
So you said his sister was hitting the bell on the recording?
Oh no, I'm sorry. The Velvet Underground song,
oh,
Sister Ray.
I'm so sorry.
Oh, that's okay. No, that's all right. No, I'm just talking out of my head now. I don't think that there's quite this orgy with sailors happening in this song like there is in Sister Ray, but there's something going on here.
Really? You think so?
I don't know. I'd like to think there's something like that going on here. Helps me enjoy the song even that much more.
I guess so.
Just like Randy Hughes, actually, the pilot and manager of Patsy Cline, had a record out, an independent label record here in Nashville. I think it might have been on the Bullet label in the early 50s, called Tappin' That Thing, which was definitely a double entendre. Yeah.
I tapped last night before I went to bed. I woke up this morning, my tapper was dead. I've been tapping that thing.
Tapping that thing!
Tapping that thing!
Tapping that thing!
Everybody's doing it, everybody's tapping that thing.
But anyway, yeah, for those people who only know Jim Reeves for records like He'll Have to Go and Four Walls, where he's, you know, strictly in his Nashville sound guys, yeah, beating on the ding dong, I think, is going to be quite a revelation.
There's a little girl lives on our street. She's awful sweet and pretty. The boys stand on their heads for her, but she thinks they're all silly. She's got freckles on her nose. Her hair is light and sandy. Penelope Candace is her name, but we call her Penny Candy.
As we wrapped up our conversation, I asked Kells What were some of the highlights for he and Randy Fox's radio program, The Hit Billy Jamboree?
You know, probably the most notable was one night, it was just as Charlie Louvin had released a new album, and Jello Biafra was in town that night to do a spoken word performance at the Bell Court. And I'd made friends with Jello a few years earlier, once when he was in the aforementioned store. And he'd given me a want list, and most of it was really obscure Nashville garage rock 45s that I bet haven't made the round since 1974 and definitely didn't show up in my time there. But one of the things he also wanted was the Louvin Brothers' Satan Is Real album on vinyl. And it's a pretty tough record to get. It's a famous record now because of its cover being, you know, so outlandish. It makes simultaneously the best album covers of all time lists along with the worst album covers of all time list. I think it's one of the best myself. But it's got Charlie and his brother Ira in a cave in Kentucky with a 15-foot-tall plywood devil screaming their heads off.
That higher power, amen, amen, amen. That higher power.
And you know, Jello certainly appreciated the kitsch value, and he also appreciates the, you know, musical importance of the recording and of the group. And eventually a copy did show up, and Jello and I made a little agreement where he sent a few Alternative Tentacles CDs my way to trade in for the album, because it was priced higher than, you know, even he, the fantastically rich owner of Alternative Tentacles and lead singer of the Dead Kennedys, could afford. He's not the kind of guy who can just peel off $70 for a record album. Even when it got marked down to about 45, he still had to do some trade for it. So he sent me a few CDs, and I sent him the album. And as a result, he's been really good about calling me whenever he's in town and getting me on the guest list, which I appreciate fantastically. You know, it's really something when one of your teenage punk rock heroes calls you and gets you on the guest list when he's in town. So anyway, one night when he was in town, he called to let me know he was going to be at the Bell Court, and I was welcome to come out. And I told him, hey, speaking of coming out, we're going to have Charlie Louvin on our radio show tonight. I'm sure you're doing a sound check, but if you've got, you know, even just a few minutes to drop by between 6 and 8, please do so, because, you know, I'm sure, you know, you'd like to meet Charlie, and Charlie would probably like to meet you. So, yeah, Jello did that.
Charlie knew who he was?
I think he may have, you know, heard of Jello at some point, but we did have to kind of, you know, prime him, like, hey, we're gonna have this guy Jello Biafra come, he's gonna, you know, visit our show for a second, he wants to meet you. He was in a group called the Dead Kennedys, a punk band, but he's a big fan. And Charlie, you know, Charlie was cool, he was fine with it. I think he was bemused that a fellow named Jello was gonna come in for a minute.
A shocking thing about it.
Yeah, but it was pretty fun for just a couple minutes having Charlie Louvin and Jello Biafra in on our radio show. And Jello was there, you know, purely as a fan. He had picked up a couple Louvin Brothers records that day at the store just so he'd have something for Charlie to sign. And it was really something to watch Jello Biafra beaming as Charlie signed his albums, the way a kid probably beamed when he had Hank Aaron sign a baseball to him. It's like, you know, you think of Jello as, you know, the super cranky, you know, lead singer of, you know, the Dead Kennedys performing California Uber Alice and Kill the Poor and Nazi punks.
Yeah.
We've got a bigger problem now. You know, MTV, get off the air. You know, all of those, but, you know, you saw this whole other side to Jello, punk rock icon, getting his country music album signed by Charlie Louvin. Pretty cute.
Are you ready for the great atoning mile? Will you rise and meet your savior in the air? Will you shout or will you cry when the bar ain't from on high? Are you ready for the great atomic fire?
Once we played a Tommy Collins song called Bubalak. And Tommy Collins is one of the unsung architects of the Bakersfield sound. I mean, he was a massive influence on Merle Haggard. But he was there making records in the early 50s, even predating Buck Owens. But he had a song early on from about 53 or 54 called Bubalak, which is, it wasn't a big hit or anything, but it was a pretty fun little novelty that Randy and I played a couple of times.
Bubalak, Bubalak, gonna make a Bubalak a tweet. Bubalak, Bubalak, now ain't a little Bubalak a tweet.
And once we played it, and then the next week we got a request for it. We thought, oh, someone liked Bubalak. Okay, that's cool. And then over the next couple months, we got maybe two or three more requests for it. And we just thought, what's going on with Bubalak? And finally, the fourth or fifth time this guy called to request Bubalak, we asked, how did you catch on to this? And the guy confessed up. He said that he was a bus driver for a group of mentally disabled people. And on Tuesday nights, they went out to dinner. That was their big night out for the week. And once he'd been playing our show on the bus, and we played Bubalak, and the whole bus had gone nuts over Bubalak. And so every time he'd take them to dinner, they'd say, "Ah, make the guy play Bubalak! Make him play Bubalak! Ah!" And so, there we were playing Bubalak every week for a couple months there.
And so I want to thank Kells Cook for let me pick his brain for a couple hours. And if you have a question for Kells, you can email me at spunkcounterguy@hotmail.com, and I will make sure he gets it. See, I gotta protect him from all the old-timey stalkers.
Am there to him a sweet, busy little boobalack. Him a gonna get him a little fam.
In the Corner, Back by the Woodpile podcast is produced by A Closet, A Pocket, and A Suitcase. And a special thanks to thebrofisticate.com.
Gonna make a boobalack a tweet. Now ain't a little boobalack a tweet.
Bye-bye.